So now I'm going to do, I'm going to switch gears, and that was kind of more of a narrative over a portion of Luther's life, just kind of get us started. As I was doing my study, I realized, and there were so many things that Luther did now. He went to, you know, did the disputations, he went to several debates, eventually he went before something called the Diet of Worms, which sounds really, really terrible, like you go on and you can only eat worms, but no, it was actually something else where he had to give a defense, you know, in front of basically the empire, and he made some famous statements there. Mm. But what I'd rather do, I think, just for sake of time, is just kind of look at this thematically. We're going to take a look at Luther as a theologian, Luther as a scholar and pastor, some of Luther's failings. He was a very flawed man. There are several things in his life that are that we have to deal with and point out. And then also Luther and family. I'm really excited about that last portion, so I'm going to end on that. So Luther is theologian. It's interesting that, I mean, Luther was doing this, like I said, he didn't set it. He didn't, like, have all this time to say, I think I'm going to spend 10 years, write the theology, and then go and reform the Catholic Church. Like, he wasn't intending that. He was learning these things as he went. And I think that throughout most of his life, he was pretty sure that he was going to be picked up and executed or put in jail. It isn't really until people later on, people like a guy named Philip Melanchthon, it's hard to pronounce his name, and actually John Calvin, and other people who, like, after some of the dust had settled, that could actually take time to systematize, okay, what do Protestants actually believe? So Luther did not sit down and write a systematic theology of Lutheranism. That kind of came later on with some of his followers. But he did write treatises. He did write papers. He did have, you know, arguments and different things he was teaching. But I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's talk about Luther on justification, because this is kind of his big thing. In 1513, Luther had begun expounding the Psalms. And we talked about that earlier. That's when he started teaching that. And he came to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's not only in the Psalms. You know, that's a quote of Jesus. He uses that passage when he's on the cross. And so when Martin read this, he himself was the one who felt alienated from God. So it actually kind of gave him some hope. He's like, he's seeing, like, here's Jesus, who at this point, you know, felt alienation from God. He was trying to work out, like, what would that be? Why would that happen? And so he kind of became to realize, as he became comforted, when he realized that Christ felt this way, that because he, even though he was innocent himself, he bore our sins on the cross. And to him, Luther says, you know, even all the torture and the beatings, like, that must not have hurt as much as this being alienated from the Father. So he began to identify with Christ and see him differently than he had before. And he began to see this cross as the place where the wrath of God and the love of God meet for sinners meets. So already, as he was studying the Psalms, the Lord was beginning to soften his heart. But it really came to the book of Romans, when he began to teach the book of Romans, that everything really changed for him, and he made the great discovery. Luther began to teach in the book of Romans, and he came to chapter 1, verse 17. And I think I have it in your notes that I'll read 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Verse 17 there. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith." So, I'll read the rest in a second here, but Luther trembled at that passage. Because when he took the righteousness of God, meaning the justice of God, by which he punishes sinners. So first of all, that wasn't good news to Paul. I'm sorry, to Luther. You know, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Gospel meaning good news. Well, Luther's thinking, well, hold on. I mean, if this is talking about God's righteousness, that he's judging sinners who deserve judgment, why is that good news? That's bad news for Luther, who knows he deserves God's judgment. So he struggled. What does that mean? But that phrase, the righteousness of God, what does that mean? He struggled with that day and night. And later on, he saw the later part of the verse, and the light really kind of dawned on him. The last part, "the just shall live by faith." It's the last part of verse 17. And another verse in Romans 4:25 also came to mind, which says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just that phrase, this idea that God justifies the ungodly. In Martin Luther's mind, that would not make sense. Why would God justify the ungodly. No, you have to earn that. You have to have merit. God would justify the godly. So finally, Luther saw the connection between the justice of God and what that statement was really all about. And so he wrote, "Then I grasped," this is a quote from Luther, "then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and the sheer mercy of God, he justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself be reborn and had gone through open doors into paradise." He understood that the righteousness of God is not just an attribute of God. It is. God is righteous. He always does what is right. But in this phrase and in other places, it can also mean that it is a gift of God's righteousness to sinners. So the idea that God demonstrates his righteousness or justice, how does he do that? Well, he pours out wrath on Jesus for our sins. And so God doesn't just say, "Well, you sinned, all right, no harm, no foul. We'll just forget about it." We kind of have to do that, right? You know, there's times with your spouse or with your friends or with your kids, you just have to let it go, right? For the sake of peace. But that's not how God works. It's not because he's a brute. It's not because he's mean or he's. It's because he's just. It's because he's righteous. When wrongdoing happens, he must deal with it. And that's what makes him good, though. His justice flows out of his goodness. If God, could look at all the terrible things that happen in the world and say, "Oh, okay, just don't do it again, it's no big deal." Like, we would say, that's unjust. Like, God has to punish sin. So what is God doing? When God pours out his wrath on Jesus, he is fulfilling the just requirement and the punishment that our sins deserve. At the same time, Christ lived a perfect life of obedience. And we sometimes pass over this, but Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness. What God intended for humans to be were not because of sin. But Jesus was. In his life and as an example, everything I think that's part of the reason why I call himself the Son of Man. He perfectly fulfilled God's righteous requirement for obedience to the law. And so Christ does two things. He fulfills our required obedience that we can't do, and he also takes the punishment that we do deserve. And God applies that to those who believe. And so this idea of the righteousness of God is a gift of righteousness. He actually takes the goodness, the merit of Jesus and Jesus alone, and he applies that to our account. So all of this, though, is by God's grace. It's not asked for or earned by us in whole or in part. We don't add any amount of merit to our own. Grace doesn't help us find salvation. Grace actually saves us. Another thing, though, is justification, and Martin Luther discovered, was actually not the first person to think about this, but justification is a legal declaration. Okay? So when God declares the ungodly just, he's saying that I'm applying Christ to his work on the cross and in his life to your account. That doesn't mean automatically you are made clean. It means you're declared righteous. So you have, it's a promise that God has made, a legal declaration. You are not guilty because of Christ. Now, that's justification. It's a declaration. Now, sanctification is this process where God sends his Holy Spirit into your life to purify you of sin. And it happens after justification. I know these are big words, but they're actually really important words. And there's a distinction, because the Roman Catholic Church then and now kind of conflates those two things together, justification and sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church, I just mentioned that, it kind of brings those two things together. And so they would define it more in terms of God making a person righteousness. So I'm going to use two more big words here, forgive me. But we would talk about, in Martin Luther and Protestants would talk about imputed righteousness, which means God credits it to your account. Where Roman Catholics would speak about infused righteousness, where God is somehow producing it within you. So for the Roman Catholic Church, justification actually occurs at baptism. So by which you are freed from sin, you're reborn as sons and sons of God, and you're incorporated in the church. That's in the Catholic Catechism 1213, is the paragraph, if you're interested in looking that up. It's something that can't, but the thing is, though, your justification is something that can be lost through sin. It can be, but it can also be regained through the sacrament of penance. So, Catholic Catechism 1446. I'm not sure if I have this in there or not. Mm-hmm. Okay. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who since baptism have fallen into grave sin, and thus have lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. It is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. So there's this idea that somehow developed in church history that you have pre-baptismal sin, and when you get baptized, it covers all the sins prior to your baptism. But what do you do about the sins you've committed post-baptism? Then you had to do something else, and there had to be penance. You see that the Roman Catholic Church sees... Let's see, hold on, let me try to get ahead of myself. Sorry. Never mind, I think I'm going to save that for later. I had another point I want to save that for later. So the penance offers the possibility for someone to recover that grace that they lost in justification. So it's just a different understanding of how you're actually justified. For a Roman Catholic... you must be baptized, and that is where you are justified. You're justified. You're brought into the church, and the church is this body that God has given authority to dispense His grace. So they would. I mean, there's a lot of language we'll say. I mean, Roman Catholics will say, "Yeah, I'm saved by Jesus. I'm forgiven by the work of Christ on the cross." It all sounds very, very similar, but it ends up meaning something different. It seems because the way it is applied to you. Is not through faith in Christ, how we would commonly talk. Well, repent and believe in Jesus Himself, and it will save you. Rather, it's like He has given that authority to work to dispense that grace through the church. So you must be in the church to actually receive all the benefits. You must be baptized through the church. You must receive the sacraments through the church. You must continue in penance through the church. That's why, if you ever notice, like, just as a kind of aside, like, if you notice... If any of your kids, you know, if you go to a Living Hope, you know, or any other, obviously, if you go to any other church, you know, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, or whatever, if your kids go to church and then they say, at some point they say, I think I'd like to go to a different church. You know, I want to go to Assembly, or I want to go to Grace, or I want to go, so, like, you might have, you know, it might be hard because you want to worship as a family, but it probably wouldn't be devastating to you, because you might actually be like, hey, well, I'm glad my kids are, you know, wanting to make their faith their own. You've noticed how that usually is a very traumatic thing for somebody in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Am I wrong? Does anybody have a connection mm-hmm. there? Does that seem like mm-hmm. if somebody leaves communion with the Catholic Church, it's usually a pretty big deal. Right? I mean, that's my observation. That's not... But most people I've talked to, actually have a student in our youth group whose family attends the Catholic Church, and he... has come to a place because he comes to our youth group and he goes to other things as well. He just he's found there's things in the Catholic Church he doesn't agree with, you know. And he says, you know, when he turns 18, he's going to he's going to find a different church, and it was just kind of, I think, devastating for his parents. Well, like I said, we might say, well, that is, hey, he's owning his faith and he's going out, and you know, but I think it's partially, this is, once again, this is my observation. I think it's partially because it's this idea that, well, it's through the church that you receive all these graces. You know, it's through the church that you receive penance. You can get these things covered, that you can go to confession, that you can, you know, that you receive the grace of Christ. And if you're separated from the church, how are you going to receive those things? But that's my impression. Is anybody, by the way, I'm going to say that, does that sound off? Am I doing correction on that?
No, that's right.
Okay.
I think it might be true, though, for, as people
living
in Hope, like if their 18-year-old would decide to go to Catholic Church.
Yes, yes. So I was trying to, within evangelicalism, I'll say that. You know, as long as they went to a church, okay, well, they preach the word, you know, they're not a cult, you know, they can use their spiritual gifts, like, you know, like, we would be probably pretty content with that.
Yeah.
We could talk more about justification, and we're going to as we continue in the series and stuff, but for Luther, this was a huge thing. Like I said, this was the material principle of the Reformation. What must I do to be saved? Well, for Catholics, it's kind of a process, one that you can lose at the same time. And there's not a lot of assurance. Like, that's something, by the way, they double down on later on, that, you know, the idea that you can have assurance of salvation. No. You need to continue in these things, where for Luther and for the Protestants, it is the grace, the undeserved mercy of God that saves. And when Christ sets you free indeed. Let's talk about Luther and Erasmus. And after that, I'll kind of open up for questions as well. So Luther and Erasmus, a broader name, he was a humanist who produced the Greek New Testament. He was a supporter of Luther for a long time, but ultimately they parted on this one issue. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard or been part of a discussion or debate, maybe even a heated one, on the issue of free will and predestination. Questions like, how much free will do we have to choose? How much of our lives or our choices, in particularly as it relates to salvation, are determined in advance by God? How do free will and human responsibility interact? On this issue of free will and predestination, Luther was firmly an Augustinian. And you might be surprised, actually, like, most of the time John Calvin is the one, Calvinism, he's the one who's associated with this issue. Some people use Calvinism as almost like a stand-in word for predestination, but actually, Luther wrote more about this topic than Calvin did. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he didn't get to it until Book 3. It took him a while to get there, because it wasn't the front-burner issue for Calvin. He had other things he was interested in as well. So this is actually clearly seen with Luther with his debate with the humanist and sometimes supporter Erasmus. So Erasmus supported Luther, as I said, with his desire to form the Catholic Church, but he wanted to see it done peacefully and from within. And Luther was a little harsh at times. And that's actually something we'll talk about as one of his failings a little bit later on. He had a way with words, and when people he disagreed with, sometimes he could have a really harsh tongue about it. Actually, I feel like, was it Chris? I think I was joking with you about this. You guys should go online and find there's a Luther insulter. Yes. You seen that?
It's awesome.
It's really, really funny. It's really silly. You only go if you're really in a silly mood, though. But like, you can actually you click an insult and it'll pull up a random quote, and Luther will insult you and call you like something really, really ridiculous. But it's a little funny. But only if you don't take it too seriously. Sometimes, you feel like, well, if he's talking to, like, false teachers, maybe you let it go a little bit. Seeing some of the things the prophets and Paul said. But Erasmus didn't kind of like his harsh rhetoric. For example, him calling the Pope the Antichrist and things like that. That repelled him. But, with some support from some Roman Catholic friends, Erasmus published a work in September of 1524 called The Freedom of the Will. And in it, he attacked Luther's Augustinian view of sin and grace. So for Erasmus, what he basically argued was that conversion and salvation are a shared work of human free will and divine grace. They would say that grace is essential, and by the way, that still carries, Roman Catholics and most Christians say, grace is essential, but free will must cooperate with it, must accept God's grace, and can reject it completely at any time. Luther responded a little over a year later, in December of 1525, with his book, The Bondage of the Will, which he considered his best work. And he actually thanked Erasmus for landing upon the important thing. Do I have this quote in there?
Mm-hmm.
Listen to this. In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause. And have not wearied me with these irreverent points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other like baubles, rather than causes with which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone saw what was the great hinge upon which the whole thing turned. And therefore you attacked the vital part at once, from my heart, I thank you. Interesting. Martin Luther thought the whole hinge upon which the Reformation turned was not the Pope, was not indulgences, was not the sacramental system. It was predestination, free will. He said, because that was the cause behind anything. Because that's what he says. If we're going to talk about grace alone, that's what we should talk about. Is salvation truly of grace, or is there some amount of merit in it? And so for Luther, that was the main thing. And this was interesting. He says it wasn't some philosophical debate. Oftentimes, that's how it's treated today, right? It's just like, okay, well, it's not that important, And in fact, it divides more people than unifies. So let's just not talk about it. For Luther, he says, no, this is essential to understand this, to talk about this. It wasn't just a philosophical debate with no relation to Christian life. So the debate centered upon whether a an unconverted person can make any contribution to his or her own salvation. So they weren't discussing whether people can make decisions like what shoes to wear or how many grapes to buy at the store. Those were not something we were talking about. Not those kind of decisions. Neither were they discussing the will of the believer. You know, can a believer, you know, make choices about this or that, you know, concerning spiritual matters? Because they, well, it's reasonable that, you know, since God gave that person the Holy Spirit and a new life and a heart of flesh, of course they can make decisions. But the idea was, does the unconverted person have the ability within himself or herself to respond to God? Or, so that was Erasmus's view, or Luther's view, does God in his sovereignty give life to those who are dead in trespasses, remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, and move their wills to receive the gospel? Which one is it? So for Erasmus, if the gospel was preached to 100 people in the room, the difference on whether or not somebody accepts it or responds to it is in that person. You know, why do you respond to it and you don't, and you do and you don't, and you do and you don't? Well, what's the difference? Why do some accept that message and some don't? You'd say, well, the difference is in that person. Maybe they had more enlightenment, or maybe they understood it better, or more, but their heart was more soft, or whatever it would be. But for Luther, the difference actually is not in the person, but it's in God. He would say they were all spiritually dead, and then the final decision on salvation lies, is that if the final decision on salvation lies in us, then in some way we must contribute to our own salvation. And to Luther, the reason why this was so important to Luther, he's saying, once you go down that road, then you have compromised the gospel of grace alone. Because then, just as a thought experiment, if somebody goes to heaven and you know, Martin Luther's there, or St. Peter there, so somebody that goes up and says, you know, Chris, why are you here? Well, I'm here because, you know, except, you know, because Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so, but why are you here? Oh, well, you know, by God's grace, you know, I heard the gospel and I believed. Okay, but why are you here and not that person over there? And if you ask that question long enough, eventually someone would have to say, well, I made the right decision. You know, and he was, and what Martin Luther said, God doesn't even give us that. It would detract from the gospel of grace and the gospel and the glory of God. The idea of we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You would say that the human will has capacity for choice. It's not that we lack the capacity for choice. You know, can I walk this way or that way? Can I pick up this or leave it there? It's not that we lack capacity, but he would say that our wills, our desires have been so profoundly compromised, so affected by sin, that we are dead in sin. We have corrupted wills. Ephesians 2 talks about that. It says that we are, you know, Paul says you are dead in your sins and trespasses. So it's not that we have, Martin Luther would say, it's not that we have no choice. It's that every single day we're choosing against God. That, you know, the idea that if God's in the boat and we're all in the water, Titanic has sunk or something, we're all in the water, you know, and it's not Jesus saying, you know, hey, I have this life preserver. Anybody who wants it, raise a hand, and I'll throw it out to you. It's not just a matter of that. I mean, Martin Luther would say, well, you're already dead bobbing in the water. You know, or if you want to look at it a different way, he might say, everyone would be like, no, I don't want it. You know, I don't want Jesus to throw that to me. So if the idea that Martin Luther would have is that our choice is always against God and his grace. So we do not need grace to assist us. Like, we're just halfway there, halfway now, there's some good left in us. He'd say, no, we need grace to resurrect us, to remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so we'll believe. So the person who believes that there is even the slightest, smallest part of himself that is responsible for his own salvation, he would see that as an error. Then he made the right choice when his neighbor did not, may give somebody ground for confidence in themselves. So for Martin Luther, you know, this was one of the first things that he really latched on to, this doctrine of grace and predestination. It didn't give him pride. It was profoundly humbling for him. It caused the rescue sinner to realize that there is nothing good in him, nothing that contributes to his salvation but the sin that made his salvation necessary in the first place. So salvation for Martin Luther, sola gratia, was by grace alone. It doesn't cause him to despair, be prideful, but to be humble and grateful before God. Well, once again, that was reclaiming the Augustinian view, and it was a contrary to Erasmus, and this was actually what broke up their friendship, even though they had a good debate about it. And obviously, there's still a lot of debate about this in the church today, you know, and it's one of those things that I think that is important for us to talk about. You know, I think it is an important thing, and I think it can be misunderstood. Sometimes the conversation generates more heat than light, unfortunately. But I side more with Luther than with Erasmus on this one. I think that if we're going to talk about salvation by grace alone, truly grace is not God coming along to help us so we get some of the glory, but God looking down and saying, this one's mine. Of his own grace, of his own decision, of his own will. And him not making us savable, not opening up some sort of a way or a path for us to follow so that we can be saved, but him actually rescuing us and saving us. So there's a whole lot more to that, and I don't want to talk too much more on it really, but that was another thing that he talked about was the bondage of the will, and that was a big thing for Luther. I just thought it was interesting because he said that was the hinge upon which the Reformation was born. The last thing I'm not going to really mention or say is going to happen, Luther versus Zwingli. The other big thing was the idea of the Lord's Supper. Luther had a unique view on it, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Zwingli next week. But we pause, afraid to ask questions, comments. Yes.
Okay, so I'll probably be alone in this room, but if we don't have free will,
sure,
if there is none, then why does God create everybody else? If he reaches down like he said and says, that one's mine, and says, the heck with that one, then why create that one?
That's a good question. So we have to, when we talk about, and by the way, we'll talk about this a bit more when we talk about Calvin in the next session. We look at the doctrine of election, I think, from the idea that God is dealing with sinful man. Okay? That God did not create people with the desire to see them, you know, in judgment. Okay? Mm-hmm. But we believe that the ultimate reason that God does anything, you know, the chief end of man is to bring glory to God.
Correct.
Okay? So we say, the chief end of man is to glorify God, glory forever. So here's how we look at it. Why did God not choose to save everybody? Which, by the way, even if we believe that it's not up to God, even if we believe it's not up to God, it's all up to us, still God created a world where he knew people would not choose him. He still, you know what I'm saying?
So yeah, like, but he still gives us a choice because Eve had a choice not to eat an apple, but she chose to. And
sure,
through grace alone and Christ alone, when the seas were roaring and the disciples were on the boat, mm-hmm. Peter, you know, was crying out to God, and Jesus walked down the water,
mm-hmm.
and he obviously could have calmed storms like that, no problem. Mm-hmm. But he said to Peter, reach out your hand to me, get out of the boat and walk.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted Peter to meet him halfway. It was a choice Peter had to make to meet him halfway.
Sure.
Obviously, he didn't need to do it, but he wanted Peter to make that step of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So
sure,
that was a choice Peter had to make.
So we there's lots of things we could talk about. I think that we need to talk about the effect of sin on people. This is one of the issues we talk about was, you know, how profoundly has sin affected us? Has it merely wounded us, or has it killed us? How has it affected our wills? How has it affected our thinking, our mind? So if you think it just kind of, that there's still good in us, like we can choose to do good, we can reach out to God, then that's a different view. Okay, now we do that. I don't think that's actually how a scripture presents how sin has impacted us. The second thing I think we talk about, like, there are clearly, Jesus goes out and says, repent of me. He makes a general call to all people. We believe that he stands, that any preacher can stand in a room and make a genuine call to all people.
Mm-hmm.
Repent and believe the gospel. So there's a general call. We also believe that there's a specific call that God makes on the people whom he has chosen. Jesus talks to that when he says, when he's preaching, and there's lots of people who are not accepting him. What does Jesus say? All the Father has given to me will come to me. And that's the language that Jesus puts it in. He said, you know, who are the ones who are actually going to come and believe in me? All the Father gives to me. And it's not the other way around. It's not everyone who comes to me, I'll give to the Father. It's this idea that God is preparing a people for his Son. And once again, this is not one of those things, like, it can get, the first thing we think about, the reason why people usually, well, you know, why didn't God choose everybody? I'm not God, so on one end I can't answer that question. The second thing I'll say, the more down to earth thing is this, that God, at the end of it all, no one will say, regardless of how it turns out, no one's going to can charge or will charge God with wrongdoing, because he is perfectly just and perfectly good. So the people who he has, you know, who are not, who he has chosen not to save, like he, hi Jack. Yeah, I think he still, you know, God still has shown grace to them throughout their life. You know, there are people who are who unbelievers their entire life. God gives them good health, gives them money, gives them good marriages, gives them good, you know, he continually shows grace. You know, Jesus says he sends the rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And the fact that even with all of that, they continually reject God. It's a continual condemnation. So the way we're to think about it is not this. It's not God holding someone back, like, oh, you want to come to me? No, I'm not going to let you. It's the complete opposite. It's the idea that God all day long opens his hands to people, says, come. And it's not that we can't come because God has somehow tied our hands behind our backs. The idea is that our sinful hearts say, we don't want this man to rule over us. Jesus uses that language in one of his parables. No, I don't want you to be God. And I don't mind believing there is a God. I just don't want you to be God. That's the attitude of the heart. So the idea of election is actually God's gracious saying, you know, he's going to take out that heart of stone. He's going to give you a heart of flesh. So it's not all of a sudden like you're a robot. It's almost like he's just opened your eyes and you're like, you see the truth of God as it is and the beauty of God as it is. So it's really just God, in a sense, by his grace, by his own plan and will, not because, you know, someone is better looking or more rich or more intelligent. It's not based on anything in the person, but apart from God's will. He has said, I have this person, these are among mine that I will choose to salvation. And they will, without fail, respond to the call of the gospel. Now, that's what we learn, like, we get that from Scripture, like how that all works out, why God, you know, the whys and hows. I don't know all that. You know, I don't think we do. And this is no doubt a difficult, difficult doctrine. When I first heard about this, I was 18 years old, and I cried. Mm. I so badly did not want it to be true. And then it lead me to pride, it led me to despair, it led me to hope. And actually, it's what helps me to actually be a pastor, knowing that I can go anywhere and preach the gospel, and God without fail will save his elect. It's not up to me to try to convince people through, you know, a laser light show or being really entertaining and telling the right jokes. Oh, man, if I only would have gave that one point differently, then I could have convinced them. No. It actually would allow people to go to the ends of the earth to headhunter tribes because God might have some elect over there. You know, whereas if it is up to me, if it is up to people, if I have to convince them, I'm not going to the hard places. So there's a lot more, and Jeremy, we can have more conversation later if you want. It is
you
difficult.
Opened the can of worms.
I did. No, Luther did. No. So, but yeah, there's more to it, and I'm sure Pastor Tim would talk about it as well. Send all your complaints to him, please. No good question. And this is a debate that's been on for a long, long time. And if you fall on either side, this is what the elders believe, by the way. But it's not what we require, you know, our members to believe, so to speak. Okay? So, yeah.
You and my husband can huddle up.
Let me move on to Luther and scholar and pastor. And some of these I'm going to rip through because I want to get to some other stuff in 15 minutes.
I'm being taken up too much.
No, you're good. I apologize, by the way. You know, I know.
You said, are there any questions?
I said there's questions, yeah. So the translation of the Bible in German is not that one. So a couple things that Luther did. He translated the Bible into German. I got to figure out, I want to skip here. So he translated the New Testament, Erasmus' Greek New Testament, in about 11 weeks, which is an incredible amount of time to translate it into German. This is actually when he was in protective captivity for 10 months in Wartburg Castle. It was actually the most productive time of his life. Mm-hmm.
Was it a good translation? I mean, that
yes.
Fast? Really?
Yes, it is a staggering accomplishment.
What's the translation? Oh, well, it would be German, so we wouldn't have heard of it.
Yeah, okay. So he I lost my place. He did it to me. He enlisted the help of others for the Old Testament, but eventually, through his work, he produced a Bible in the German language for the first time that people could actually read for themselves. And by the way, if this is the only thing Luther did, it would still be noteworthy. Okay, it's really interesting. Like he wrote it in the language that people could understand. He even like went into the streets as he was translating and just talked to people and asked them about word usage, so we could figure out like how should I render this word so people understand it, you know. And that was actually pretty helpful. And the German dialect he set out to write, it actually wasn't most of the dialect people were speaking. Like it wasn't like, oh, this is this region. It was just kind of like what he was hearing and trying to make it understood. And it, by the way, set the tone for all German writing after that. Like, people were, I was reading the word like they don't know if Germany would have had a unified language because there were so many different things going on. Like it might have been subdivided in different language groups, like some countries are. But like Luther's translation of the Bible in German essentially unified Germany under that language. So this set the tone for Germany's history. For the first time, the German people could read the Bible in their own language in their homes. And ultimately, it wasn't Luther who brought the Reformation. It was the scriptures in the hands of people, which is really just kind of neat. Luther's quote was, "The word did it all." Luther wrote a catechism, Luther's catechism. I actually have a copy. I was raised Lutheran until I was about fourth grade, and then we moved into a Baptist church. But, yeah. So, a catechism. He didn't invent this. He's been around for at least the 8th century. But he did popularize it with his little catechism of 1529. It's basically a question-answer format where the teacher asks a question and the student is kind of expected to memorize the answer. So it's kind of a training tool. They're still used today. It's based around three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Sound familiar? We did this, we did three series on that: Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Catechized. It was designed for the church and home use. It set the standard for Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, and Catholics. He was a hymn writer. He wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Like one of the top 10 hymns of all time, right? It's a great hymn. He replaced the medieval tradition of choirs, you know, singing in Latin, and the people were kind of there for it, to the idea that, you know, the whole congregation is singing in their own native language. It's popularized. We do that today in churches. It's very much popularized by Luther. He's saying, I mean, they had to write new hymns, and so he's using popular melodies. He's using songs they sing in bars and writing Lutheran lyrics to it. So people already knew the tunes and were singing. Actually, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I think, was a tavern drink, was a drinking song, I think. The tune was, anyway. More than any other Protestant group, Lutherans were known for their love of church music and hymn singing. I think it's kind of cool. So the bubonic plague had been around since... this is our next point, but the bubonic plague had been around since, I think, the 1300s, but eventually it came to Wittenberg, and many people kind of fled fearing their lives. I mean, there's not much you could do about it. So Luther wrote concerning whether Christians should stay or help help the sick, or should they flee. Well, he didn't want to judge those who left, because that's a reasonable thing to do. But he did think that those who had responsibilities, magistrates and pastors and stuff, should help the sick and be willing to die to do so. He's just kind of neat part of this pastoral ministry. Like I think he encouraged and might even demanded that pastors stay and help people in the face of that. And I love this, because the idea of, thanks to Christ, Christians can taunt death, because ultimately it has no power over us anyway. Like that was his attitude in the face of this. I think it was pretty neat. Like, it's because Christ has set us free, we can take risks. Let's talk about Luther's failings. So there's three things I'll mention. First, he did have a harsh tone. I kind of already hit on that. He was known for it. But two things I want to point out. And I'm going to go pretty fast with these so I get to Luther and the family. Is the peasant revolt, which is a pretty big thing in Luther's life. At this time, German peasants were under landlords. They had few rights and often were at risk of being exploited. So at some point, these exploited peasants began to rise up and fight against their masters. And they thought Luther would, like, support them. He wrote a treatise called An Admonition to Peace, hoping to quell the storm. And it, basically his main thing was he didn't want them to misapply the gospel, like, your freedom, you're no longer slave. He didn't want, like, them to misapply the gospel truth to justify their cause. How many Christians have come out, or groups have done that, unfortunately. At the same time, so he wanted them to be peaceful, but he also appealed to the rulers and the lords, like, hey, you know, maybe you're to blame for some of this, and urged them to be more accommodating to the peasants who were serving. He rebuked them for cheating and robbing the people so they could live in extravagance. But in this treatise, he has compassion for the peasants and their cause, but he warns them against violent protest. He reminds them to obey their rulers, like in Romans 13:2 tells them to. Well, all this problematic, all this came too late. The peasants justified their violence using the gospel, and they were doing violence, and this angered him that his proposals went unheeded. So he wrote a second treatise, which he probably never should have done. Not even probably. It's called Against the Robbing and Murderous Hordes of Peasants. Catchy title already. In it, he denounces the peasants for filling the land with bloodshed and violence, saying that they merited death for their lawless actions. I'll read this quote very quickly, but he says, "For rebellion is not just simple murder, it's like a great fire which attacks and devastates a whole land. Thus, rebellion brings with it a land filled with murder and bloodshed. It makes widows and orphans and turns everything upside down like the worst disaster." He's kind of right there for it. Like, it's not a good thing when people are up in arms causing revolts. Like, it's a lot of property gets destroyed, people get hurt. But listen to what he says. "Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It's just as when you must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and a whole land with you." So, obviously, the landowners took this as permission to go ahead, and they latched on his words, and they did that. Thousands upon thousands of peasants were killed in the violence that ensued as they continued to fight against each other. The peasants felt betrayed, and both friend and foe tended to blame Luther for his influence on the whole thing. Later on, he wrote a third treatise, and he didn't apologize, but he actually defended what he'd written, based on the idea that they're causing violence and so forth. And yeah, so this is not, I mean, just flat out, this is, Luther did wrong here. And obviously there was, his words were wrong, he shouldn't have said it. And even though he wasn't the one murdering, he definitely opened up the gates for it to happen with some level of approval. Words matter. Even worse, though, is what he wrote against the Jews. Perhaps Luther's greatest failing was his vicious attack against the Jews near the end of his life. He had thought, he had probably naively thought the Jews who had never accepted Christ, maybe the reason why they hadn't is because they hadn't really heard the gospel, right? Because he had decided that the Roman Catholic Church had kind of obfuscated the gospel and hid it. And so he thought, well, when they hear the purity of the gospel, when they hear it presented as it should be, then they'll embrace it, and then God will open their hearts to receive it. Well, that didn't happen. He was clearly frustrated about it. They had not accepted Christ. So he wrote a treatise called On the Jews, and two other treatises as well, saying things such as, "The Jews are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage and circumcision and the law must be accounted as filth. The Jews are full of the devil's feces. They wallow in it like swine. Their synagogue is an incorrigible whore and an evil slut." He had a way with words, and there's more that I didn't put in here because I didn't want to read it out loud. But I did include that, so you could see the lengths that he went, and his words were often very coarse and foul, and there's no justifying this. And there was, he recommended harsh treatment for the Jews in his writings. And by the way, these sentiments, I will say, they were in place almost 200 years before he came on the scene. In the 1300s, the Jews were expelled from Wittenberg, so this didn't originate with him, but he didn't stop it either. There's no justification for it. All Christians should repudiate his words. I will say this: like his opposition was based on their religion. It wasn't primarily racism, but it was their refusal to convert. And he wasn't the first one. And there was a common idea at this time: the Jews were under judgment from God for not embracing Christ, and they should be treated accordingly. Once again, completely wrong. But that he treated them this way. And it's the biggest blot in his life. And I think we have to come to terms with that. And once again, words and ideas have consequences, because it was sentiments like this that helped fuel another German ruler by the name of Adolf Hitler 400 years later, who took up these things that Martin Luther said and gave them to the German people who already accepted them. Hitler didn't care anything about justification, or he didn't care anything about the good theology, but he did latch onto these things. It makes you wonder if Luther had known that would be the outcome, if he would have said that. So guys, the conclusion, though, is Luther was not perfect. We can talk about the good things he did in some ways, but there's things he did that, man, his decisions and his words that cannot be justified and should not. This should not lead us to reject him outright, though. No Christian leader but Christ is worthy of our worship, or uncritical. I mean, everybody has faults and flaws. I think this should actually really kind of show us that, you know, God uses deeply flawed individuals for good. Read the Old Testament. Look at Paul. Look at Peter, who mentioned earlier. Look at the patriarchs. I'm not impressed by the patriarchs. Maybe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David. I don't know. I mean, Judah, Tamar, I mean, like, God uses people who sin tremendously, and he doesn't approve of it, you know. And it just recommends that it reminds us the Reformation was a good thing that came out of flawed people, and God even uses us with all of our flaws. But we should be careful with our words, because our words and our consequences do have consequences. All right, final thing. Let me end on an up note. This is pretty neat. And then I'll do this as quick as I can, about 5 minutes. Luther and family. So when Luther was a monk, he took a vow of celibacy. After he was released from this vow, he was excommunicated from the church. He still was free. At that point, he was free to marry, but I mean, he didn't intend to. I mean, why have a family get married when he pretty much expects to be killed any day throughout his life? As more and more priests and nuns joined the Reformation, they were leaving their vows of celibacy and often marrying one another. And some of Luther's tracts made their way to a nunnery at one point. I had the name and I forgot what it was of the location. But he was giving them kind of directions on how to escape, which, by the way, was kind of like a capital offense at that time. He shouldn't have been helping people escape in that way, break their vows. And they did so. These group of like 12 nuns, like they hid either behind barrels or in barrels, and got transported from somebody who was sympathetic to them wanting to leave their vows of being a nun. And they got transported to Wittenberg. Well, the problem was they all desired marriage, but they couldn't do anything except sing and pray. They were very unaccustomed with the ways of the world. I mean, they were very vulnerable. And so Luther really felt obligated to either find them, you know, husbands or to find them homes to be in. He felt obligated to kind of help them because he was in some way responsible. It was a good thing. All 12 of them married off except for one, a woman named Catherine von Bora. So some people were suggesting, you know, Luther, why don't you marry her? And he's in his 40s at this point. And he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to marry her, but Luther, you know, Luther suggested other men to her. Hey, love this guy. He said, no, she isn't. She's not interested in any of those men. I don't think she's even really interested in Luther that much. He visits his parents. Remember, his dad wanted him to be a lawyer in the first place. Didn't want him to be, take a vow of celibacy. He's like, son, you should probably marry her. So he thought it through. He thought it more and more. And he's thinking, you know, this actually might, if I do marry her, it might actually give her some standing in the world, like something to stand for. So the idea grew on him, and so he finally decided to marry her for three reasons. One, to please his father. Two, to spite the Pope and the devil. I love that. And three, to seal his witness before martyrdom. So he was betrothed on June 13th, 1525, and he was married to her 2 weeks later in Wittenberg. Very short time. Of course, this brought very many changes to a guy who had a bachelor, 40-something years, and living the life that Luther lived. He hadn't, when they got married, you know, he hadn't changed his bedding in over a year. He'd gone to sleep at night so exhausted and spent that the sheets were covered in sweat and just disgusting. He worked so hard and he was so weary at night, he didn't even notice. So she liked brought a woman into his life, and she said, no, we gotta change this, so. Initially, he was not infatuated with her. He wasn't like attracted to her initially, but his love for her grew over time. He has a quote, which once again, I think it's kind of funny how he says it. I would not exchange Katie for France or for Venice, because God has given her to me, and other women have worse faults.
I'll try that
one later. I wouldn't advise that.
She was fiery and strong-willed and could often rib Luther when he was in his dark moods. He often referred to her as my rib, or also my lord, because she was born of noble birth. He would willingly call himself her willing servant. Katie was very enterprising. She looked after livestock, she planted a garden, she managed an orchard. She looked after Luther, who suffered from all manner of illnesses, gout, hemorrhoids, constipation, dizziness, ringing in the ears. He was just a mess, and she took care of him. She served him beer that she brewed herself as a sedative. That's a good wife.
Sedative.
She was in charge of all the domestic affairs and the money. Luther was terrible with money. He used to say that God gave you his hands that had slits in them so the money could fall through. And actually, he wasn't like spending on himself. Whenever God gave him money, he would give it to others in need constantly. He was just constantly giving money away. I remember Jerry Falwell, by the way, he used to do that. Whatever you can say about Jerry Falwell, he was a very generous man. I remember... his wife used to have to kind of give him an allowance because he'd find people that he just give it away. So she was in charge of domestic affairs and money. She had to at times hide things from him so he wouldn't give it away. He said, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie, otherwise I'm led by the Holy Spirit. Martin and Katie had 6 children, though 2 died while they were young, one when she was an older teenager, which devastated him. He also reared 4 orphan children whose parents had died of the plague. They brought them 4 orphans into their house as well, including other people. Even their first son, Hans, when he was cutting teeth, you know, you ever had a baby that's cutting teeth, it's a very interesting and trying time. And Luther said he was making such a choice, loosens up himself. I love this. These are the joys of marriage of which the Pope is not worthy. That's a great line. Luther and his wife set the tone for a Protestant marriage in many ways. Keep in mind that for thousands of years, people believed that celibacy was the ideal, and sex, even in marriage, involves at least some sin. But Martin and Katie taught future generations that marriage involves mutual love, joyful sex, genuine companionship, and all of that with the approval of God. It wasn't a bad thing, it was a blessing. They were married for 21 years. So they had, it's, by the way, there's a whole lot more. They have, like, there's a book that recently just came out, I think it's called Martin and Katie or something like that, just about their marriage, because they really did, people, like, had a look to them to, like, this is a model marriage that so much of what we talk about today as Protestants, how we view marriage, was based out of that. So Martin Luther didn't die a martyr, though. He died after preaching his final sermon. He preached about 30 or 35 minutes, and then he basically just had him out of energy and left the pulpit. He walked across the street to the room he was staying in because he was traveling, and he became sick and died a few days later on February 18th, 1536, at the age of 62. So we can talk a lot about Luther's legacy. This is a man who, despite his faults, was a man greatly used by God. Think of him as a man who stood for the truth, who was very, very bold, sometimes too bold. He valued the gospel and the authority of the word above all else, but also we can learn a lot by his interesting relationship with his wife, kind of a neat love story.